Reading this morning will be from Genesis chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8.
Not a strange passage to most of us. It's very familiar as we talk about Cain and Abel and the offerings that they offered and the difference between their sacrifices. As we look over into the New Testament in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're familiar with verse 4, how that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. And by faith he did that. And so we emphasize the story of Cain and Abel. But friend, this is not just a story. It is a real happening that illustrates what we might refer to as a crisis of faith. In our studies so far on the Lord's Day morning, we've been talking about faith. We've illustrated and talked about the disciples in Luke the 5th or the 17th chapter, the 5th verse, where they called upon the Lord, increase our faith. And we talked about things necessary to doing that. And we talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, how that the Apostle Paul in Acts the 17th chapter had come into the city of Thessalonica, and in essence, they ran him out of town. He went then unto the city of Berea. And there we note that the Bereans were more noble than those that were in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things Paul taught them was so. But in the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in verses 7 through 10, Paul recognizes that he had not been with them for very long, and his desire is to return unto them that he might provide that which was lacking in their faith. Certainly we see from that that our faith needs to grow and there are some elements that are lacking. And if you want to hear that sermon, I won't play it again. You can go on our website and listen to that. But in our next lesson, we talked about dangers to our faith. A very real danger as the Hebrew writer is trying to encourage these Hebrews to remain steadfast. He tells them in chapter 6 in verse 5, identifying those who had experienced the blessings that are offered in Christ. He said, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. What an awful danger, but it was real to these Hebrews as they were tempted to forsake the blessings they had in Christ and to return to the practices of the law. The Apostle Paul, as we have been studying in our lesson on Wednesday night, studying the book of Ephesians, in his travels he left young Timothy in the city of Ephesus to preach and to teach there the things that they needed to grow, that they might develop as they should. And certainly there were false teachers that would arise among them, as are addressed in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. But cautioning Timothy, he said, fight the good fight of faith. In our studies previously, we talked about what it means to fight and what we are to fight against and what we are to use to fight as we engage the enemy in the fight of faith. Would encourage you to read the bulletin article, and thanks for the song led, Bruce, as we talk about those things that are involved in this fight. And also in previous studies, from Daniel chapter 3, we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up an image, and at the sound of musical instruments, those who heard it were to bow down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not, and their faith withstood the trials even of fire. In our last study, we talked about faithfulness to the Lord, just how important that is. We noted a number of places where the word faithfulness is used, and in this text in particular, as a certain master went into a far country, and he divided certain talents among his servants, each according to their several ability, the text tells us. But when he came back and demanded a reckoning, the man who had 5 talents had made other 5 talents. The man who had 2 talents had made other 2 talents. And these 2 were commended as good and faithful servants. But the one who received the 1 talent went and hid it in the earth, and his Lord rebuked him as a wicked and slothful servant. Well, faithfulness is essential, isn't it? And in our study this morning, we want to talk about Cain and some of the elements that are involved in what we have called a crisis of our faith, or in our faith, as I have it on the board. That should be of. But you know, some of the things that we learn about Cain is that Cain had a choice. Cain had reached a place where he had to choose what he would do. In fact, God gave him an ultimatum, instructing him that if thou doest well, shall not thou be lifted up, but if not, then here's what you face. Now, it's important for us to see what a crisis is. You ever have a crisis? A crisis is a crucial stage or turning point in the course of something. That's according to Word Perfect's Thesaurus. And if you want a good Webster's Dictionary definition, he said it's the turning point for better or worse. It's the decisive moment. Now that's right, isn't it? When we think of a crisis, we've met a point where we have to make a decision, a crossroads, where we choose what direction we will go. Now for Cain, if you'll notice in the text, God said, "Why art thou wroth?" in verse 6. "Why is thy countenance fallen?" In verse 7, "If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. But do thou rule over it." When we compare the American Standard Translation with the King James Translation, the writer says, "If thou doest well," in the King James, "shall it not be lifted up? Shalt thou not be accepted," it tells us. Well, that's an interesting way of stating it. Because if Cain would obey the Lord, he has a choice. Not only would his countenance be lifted up, but God would accept him, as the King James translation renders that. But it continues, "If thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it." Now, Cain, if you don't make the right decision, then this is going to be the consequence. Interestingly enough, this is the first time in the Bible that the word sin is used. And it's used in conjunction with what Cain would choose to do. I want you to think about yourself as we examine some characters and some applications of this choice that we make as we refer to it as a crisis. Sometimes a crisis comes simply at the point of believing what God said. And the reason I say that is, some time ago I was talking with a couple and was reading simply from the text. And the young lady said, "I don't believe that." "Well, don't believe what? My commentary on it?" "No. I don't believe what that says." Sometimes that's a real crisis to us, isn't it? To simply believe what it says. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was called upon to leave where he was and to go into a land that I will show thee, sometimes we have the impression in our minds that Abraham lived over in an awful place, and God's painting a rosy picture of a place that he's going to show him. That's not so. Abraham lived in a very wealthy, rich place, and when God said, "Go into a land that I will show thee," he didn't tell him where. The text tells us that Abraham arose. Read with me in Genesis chapter 12. In verse 1, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and be thou a blessing. I will make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Go into a land that I will show thee. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, in verse 8, the text tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he went. Well, verse 10 tells us, for he looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham became a dweller in tents. He became a sojourner, a stranger in a strange land. Why? Because he believed what God said. You see, the question wasn't whether or not he did. Abraham proved that he did. He arose and went. Keep in mind also that God had promised him a son. At the time, Abraham didn't have any children, and he's an old man. The New Testament writer tells us in the book of Romans, in the 4th chapter, in verse 3, it says, for what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. In verse 5, but to him that worketh, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. And then in verse 9, it tells us, is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, to Abraham his faith was reckoned for righteousness. Abraham believed what God said when God said, you're going to have a son. Even though Abraham was old and Sarah was old and well beyond the age of bearing children. As you look further in the Roman letter, in the 4th chapter, read beginning at verse 17. For there Paul writes, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee, before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead and calleth the things that are not as though they were, who in hope believed against hope to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be. Let's pause right there. God had told Abraham, from thee you will become a great nation. You will have a son and they will multiply and you'll have many descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Well, now that's quite a promise. But the text tells us here that he believed what God said. When God said, so shall thy seed be. In verse 19, and without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, in the illustration of Abraham, there wasn't a question of Abraham believing what God said. He certainly did. But when God told Abraham, take now thy son, Genesis 22, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon the mountain that I will show thee, and offer him there as a sacrifice. Now wait a minute. God had told Abraham that I will make of you a great nation. How is it that a great nation of people are going to descend from Abraham if Abraham takes the promised son and kills him? Is that a legitimate question? Well, as we turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and look at verse 17, the Hebrew writer tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in a figure receive him back. Now look carefully at that. Did Abraham believe what God said when God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation? Did he believe what God said when he left Haran? Did he believe what God said when God promised him a son? Did he believe what God said when God said, offer your son? Oh yeah.
He believed God all the way through. And the text tells us, even to the extent that he believed that God could raise the boy from the dead and still do what he promised. Now, did Abraham pass this time of crisis? Turn, if you will, to the Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, reading at verse 12, the text tells us, after Abraham had prepared to offer his son Isaac for a sacrifice, the angel said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Oh, Abraham believed what God said, even to the extent of offering his son. But now let us look on the other side of the coin. King Saul, these are familiar illustrations to you. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, God had told King Saul to go and smite Amalek and destroy everything that they have. He said, "Spare them not." Verse 3. "Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. You destroy everything that they have." Now, I want to ask you, brethren, not asking you to answer, but to think about it. Did King Saul believe what God said? When God said, "If you do what I say, I'll bless you. If you don't do what I say, I'll curse you." You can read that in Deuteronomy 28. Now, did Saul believe that? You'll note that he came among the Amalekites, and in verse 7, he smote the Amalekites from Havilah, as thou goest to Shur, that is before Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. I want to suggest to you that King Saul didn't believe God. He didn't believe what God said. For he brought back the best of the Amalekites, and when Samuel approached him about it, he said, "I have performed the commandment of Jehovah," verse 13. And he began to explain why he brought the best back. He said, "The people," do you see that? "The people wanted to do that," verse 15. If you drop down to verse 20, again he affirms, "Yes, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah." But look in the text further. In verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he also hath rejected thee from being king." Saul didn't believe what God said. Blaming the people was not the answer. That was certainly not the solution. Saul had disobeyed God. I want to suggest to you at this point that God meant what he said, whether Saul believed it or not. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, continuing in the text, 1 Samuel chapter 15 into verse 26, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee. Thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, and Jehovah hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Beginning at verse 32, Samuel continues, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him cheerfully. You ever notice that word? You talk about arrogance. Agag, having been spared by the king, came now unto Samuel, it says, cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Well, there's no threat to me, nothing you can do. The king has spared my life. Did God mean what he said? In verse 33, Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, and so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before Jehovah in Gilgal. Let me ask you, did it really make any difference whether Saul believed what God said or not? You see, the Amalekites would be destroyed. Saul didn't believe it. But Samuel did. I'm not a real bumper sticker fan. I find it takes the paint off the back of my car and it doesn't look nice on my bumper. But years ago, there was a bumper sticker that said, "God said it. I believe it. That settles it." Now, friend, that's not so. That's just not so. You see, it's settled whether you believe it or not, because that's what God said. Now, sometimes we have a stumbling block there about believing what God said. King Saul had a problem with that. Abraham did not. Peter initially had a problem with that. You remember when the Lord was telling the disciples in Matthew chapter 26 that there's going to come a time when all of you will be offended in me. And Peter said, "No, sir. Not so, Lord. I will never be offended in you." His words were, "I will die first." Well, that's a bold proclamation, isn't it? In Matthew 26, in verse 33, there it says, "But Peter answered and said unto him, If all shall be offended in thee, I will never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee this night, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said unto him, Even if I must die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples." Well, we know that before the cock crowed, Peter had indeed denied the Lord three times. In Luke's account, Luke tells us that the Lord simply turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You see, he didn't believe what God said. But yet we note that finally he did. When Jesus gave instructions unto the apostles, he said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, it's interesting to note that it was the Apostle Peter who first preached in Acts chapter 2. And he preached that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he declared to those Jews, based upon Old Testament prophecy, that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Peter not willing to deny him now, is he? He preached boldly in Acts chapter 2, his first sermon. In Acts chapter 3, you'll notice that he and John have healed a lame man. And the question was asked, "In whose name have you done this?" And you'll read beginning in verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man, or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Well, question. Does Peter believe God now? He believes that Jesus is the Christ, doesn't he? And here, even in the midst of persecution, Peter's willing to proclaim that without fear or favor. And in the fourth chapter, you'll read of Peter's third sermon. In Acts chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him, doth this man stand here before you whole." Again, Peter's not ashamed or afraid to go and preach the gospel. Even when threatened in the fourth sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 5. We note that Peter and John had been charged not to speak, not to teach in the name of Jesus, verse 18. But in verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, rather than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." Let me ask you, beloved, does Peter believe what God said now?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he believes what God said. God said, go and preach. And without fear or favor, Peter's doing just that. What about Noah? Turn back, if you will, into the Old Testament text. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, the writer tells us that Jehovah saw that the wickedest man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. And in verse 9, we learn that Noah walked with God. We learn in verse 12 that all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. But Noah is instructed to prepare an ark. To prepare an ark. Well, now the question here was not whether or not Noah believed what God said. He did. And the text tells us that Noah went to prepare an ark by the size and dimensions exactly like God had said. Genesis chapter 6 in verse 22 said, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Why did he do that? Because he believed what God said. In the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 7, it tells us, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah didn't disbelieve. He believed what God said. But it took a while to prepare that ark. And while he was preparing the ark, what did he do? In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, Peter tells us, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice that little expression. A preacher, what? Of righteousness. Noah built and he preached. He built and he preached, and he prepared an ark, preparing for things not seen as yet. How do you go to a multitude of people and tell them that it's going to come a rain such like you've never seen? And it's likely they had never seen rain before. But it's going to be such a rain that it'll cover all the earth and destroy all of you. And so he continued to build and to preach. I want to suggest to you that the problem here with Noah was not believing what God said, but the challenge was enduring during the time that he was preaching righteousness. Sometimes that's the challenge to us. It's not a matter of believing that it's so, but the real rub comes to us when it comes time to endure, to keep on. And so the Apostle Paul admonished numerous ones, the Corinthians, the Hebrew writer, the need to keep on, those in Philippi to press on. Can you imagine being someone like Joshua or Caleb? Turn back to Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, 13 and 14, Moses had sent spies into the land to spy out the land. The report came back, or Joshua, the report came back from 10 of them that we cannot take the land. Can't do it. Moses. Can't do it. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yes, we can. We can because God said that we can. Yet, you'll read, beginning in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 14, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that spied out the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the congregation, the children of Israel. Saying, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is removed from them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not, verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tent of meeting unto all the children of Israel. Oh, they didn't want to listen to Joshua and Caleb. But as a consequence of their rebellion, all of those who were 20 years and older died in the wilderness. And how long did that take? Verse 34 tells us, even 40 years. It's a long time for Joshua and Caleb to put up with the foolishness of these people. Endurance. You see, they believed what God said. We can take the land. But no doubt it was challenging to endure these people. When Joshua finally led them into the promised land, he extends a challenge to them. In Joshua chapter 24, he said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that are beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." We see, Joshua didn't immediately make that decision. He had made that decision a long time ago. It was difficult for him to endure with these people, but now he extends to them, "You decide what you're going to do now. I brought you into the land." And so they had a decision to make. When we think about Caleb, Caleb is a lesser character of Old Testament history in comparison to Joshua. And so consequently, we don't talk about Caleb as much as we do Joshua. But turn back, if you will, to Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, in verse 24, we note that Caleb hath followed me fully. That's an expression that occurs a number of times in Old Testament history about Caleb. Caleb hath followed me fully. But as you come over into the conquering of the land, as Joshua leads these people into the promised land, how long did Caleb follow me fully? In Joshua chapter 14, read with me beginning in verse 8. Joshua chapter 14, verse 8. "Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed Jehovah my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy foot hath trodden shall be an inheritance to thee and to thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed Jehovah my God. And now, behold, Jehovah hath kept me alive as he spake these 45 years, from the time that Jehovah spake this word unto Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old." Caleb wholly followed the Lord. 45 years later, he's still doing it. You want to tell me that wasn't a course of endurance? Well, when we think about other characters like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. As we read of these Old Testament characters, Daniel in chapter 6, being threatened to be cast into the lion's den, he continued to pray as he always had. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, being told, "If you don't bow down before the golden image, I'll throw you into the fiery furnace," they said, "bring it on. Our God will deliver us, and if not, we will not bow down before the image that you've set up." I want to suggest to you that during such challenges, it takes endurance. It takes endurance. With these characters, it was not a question of believing what God said. It was enduring the consequences. When you think about Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, one who had been in captivity, was in captivity, but hearing of the condition of the walls around the city of Jerusalem, knowing what a desolate state that it was in, he went to the king, and the king noticed that his countenance was sad and asked, "What can I do?" And Nehemiah prayed that he might have favor with the king. And when he asked of the king, "Send me that I may go and lead the people in the rebuilding of the walls. The king showed favor unto him and gave him letters so that he might obtain the necessary elements to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. What a challenge. Certainly it would take endurance to go among a people that had reached the point where they really didn't care of the desolate state of their city and to fire them up enough to build the walls in 52 days. My friend, think about Job. We're studying with someone recently about Job. I can't imagine what it would be like to lose everything that you had in an instant of time. The servants came and while he was yet speaking, another came, and while he was yet speaking, yet another came, and everything that he had was lost. Endurance. James tells us in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example the suffering and of patience, the prophet who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. You see, James considers Job not only as patient, but one that had endured. I want to suggest to you sometimes that a crisis really comes in our life at the point of what we love the most. When the question was asked of Jesus, what is the first and the greatest commandment? Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Now, what does that mean to you? Well, turn to the words of John in 1 John chapter 2, where you'll read beginning in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. John said, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth my word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. How do you know that you love God? Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And sometimes there's the crisis, isn't it? Where the rubber meets the road, what are you going to decide? Do you love him or do you love something else more? When it comes to truth or error, what do you love? You see, that's manifest in what you do. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 declared to them in verse 10, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Brethren, there are issues that confront you, confront the church. What are you going to do about that? Some say, well, I'll read my favorite periodical. That's what I used to say. Now I have to, when I preach on it, say I'll have to go to my favorite website. Well, no, we ought not say either one. You see, consulting what God said in His Word of truth. That's what ought to answer. But you see, the problem is, if we don't love God, if we don't love the truth, then we'll be deluded into believing a lie. Now, isn't that simple? The wisdom writer simply said, buy the truth and sell it not. It is not for sale. You can't do that. In Psalms chapter 119, the psalmist emphasized many times of what his attitude is toward God's Word. Oh, how love I thy law. It is the meditation of my heart. Does that characterize you? Well, what else do we learn? Crisis. You know, there are some things that press us away from the proper object of our love. Sometimes there are those who compel us to believe error. But yet you'll notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we are to bring every thought into obedience unto the will of Christ. Every thought. I can't allow somebody to infiltrate my thinking and to peddle their goods in my mind. Can't do it. Well, what's going to help me with that? Peter talked about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he talked about the impact that they would have upon brethren. And then he told them, knowing these things beforehand, brethren, I think he called them beloved. He said, let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, now if you love God and you love His Word, you're going to spend time with it. And no one is going to get into your mind playing around with error. Look further. The desires of the flesh. Sometimes we just really have a battle with that. And we know that's so because of so many times it's mentioned. We'll not read all of that. You have it in the notes. I would challenge you to go home and read it. But what was the problem in Genesis chapter 6? The Lord said, every imagination of man's heart was on evil continually. Well, you see, if what he thinks and what he does has no relevance, then why did God destroy the world? You see, the things that he thought about, the things that he did, were governed by the flesh. In Romans the 13th chapter, in verse 13, Paul said, make no provisions for the flesh. Well, you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We know the evil lifestyle that existed in the city of Corinth. Some were fornicators, adulterers, they were homosexuals. That's what was in Corinth. In Galatians chapter 5, those of you who have been in our Wednesday night study, no, from Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Why do we find in all of these many places the works of the flesh hammered? Well, you see, if the works of the flesh don't attack our love for God and His Word, then it wouldn't be visited so many times in the text, would it? The works of the flesh. Yeah, that presents a challenge. A real crisis in our life. And we could exemplify that if you desire. The relationship between young people. The temptations of lasciviousness, promiscuity. We see all of that. The results of the pressure that causes us to abandon our love for God and make foolish choices. You see, the point is we can't just stop loving the truth because we're under pressure. We can't stop loving God because it's a critical moment. No, my friend, but the church in Ephesus did. In Ephesians chapter 2, or Ephesians, Revelation chapter 2, John commends them for a number of qualities, but the number one problem was you have left your first love. What do you suppose that when we allow our minds to be attacked by error or when we allow our flesh to rule, that there's not something wrong with our first love here? People of Jesus, they did. John chapter 6 is a remarkable text. Jesus performed miracles. He had healed people who were sick. He had fed over 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. 5 loaves and 2 barley. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And in verse 14 of that text, we learn that they were confident that this is that prophet that God sends into the world. That is, He is the Son of God. But as you drop down further in that text and Jesus begins to discuss with them the bread of life, they say, feed us again. Feed us again. Jesus said, you don't seek me because of the signs. You seek me because of the fishes and the loaves. And in verse 66, we learn upon this, many of the disciples turned and walked with Him no more. Well, why? Something wrong right here. A crisis in their love. No longer love God. No longer love the truth. You think about Demas. Demas in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 14. And in Philemon, verse 24. Keeping in mind that Paul wrote these from a Roman prison. By the time Paul gets to the point of his execution in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Before that, what was Demas? A fellow worker. You see, with Demas, it was not a matter of what he believed. He believed the truth. It was really not a matter of endurance. The problem with Demas was he loved the world. Now, friend, that can present some very real crises in our life. Crises. You see, maybe with you, it's what you believe. Maybe it's enduring to the end. Maybe, perhaps, it is your love for God and His truth. With Cain, it was a real turning point. He had offered a sacrifice that was not well-pleasing to God. But God said, if thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? Shall it not be accepted? But if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire. Cain, make a choice. You're at a crossroads. One not only that determines the rest of your life, but determines eternity. Now, friend, you're there too. We all are. We face the same challenge to our faith. But perhaps your challenge is whether or not you'll obey the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Is it your determination to turn from the things you know are wrong, whether it be things you're doing or things not doing? Is it your will this morning to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? Now that's a choice you make, and bless your heart, you can enjoy the blessings that are in Christ if you choose wisely. Cain had that same choice, to choose to obey or disobey. That's your choice. And maybe you've made the choice to start out, you've become a Christian. But your problem is endurance. You've not loved like you should. Maybe that's the problem. We read about that in Acts chapter 8 concerning Simon, who aforetime practiced sorcery. And he offered the apostles money that on whomsoever he would lay his hands, he might give the Holy Spirit. Peter rebuked him and said, you have no part nor lot in this matter. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, that the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. James tells us, confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another. Now friend, you're at a crisis if you're not faithful to the Lord. What will you do with it, my friend? You can pursue that course and be lost. Or, you can choose a wise course and be accepted. Now what will you do? Is the question I want you to consider while we stand and sing this song. Brother Bruce?